Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Lord, we ask that you would teach us tonight through your word. We know, Lord, that you are well able and that you can do anything. You can take hard hearts and make them pliable, learnable, teachable. We ask that you would do that tonight, Lord. We recognize that if there is any stumbling block tonight, it's in us. And we ask, Lord, by your grace, that you would remove it. Lord, where there is sin, that you would convict us of it and make us right, God, that we would repent of our sin, turning from it, confessing it to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us all of our sin. May we come before you humbly tonight as we read of these high truths. Lord, may we glory, but may we glory in you alone. May your name be exalted tonight as we hear your word, and then, Lord, as your word is applied to our heart, may you be glorified in the living of our lives. We ask for your mercy also tonight, Lord, as many in our congregation are suffering. Oh, Lord, we ask for your children that you would touch them and bring healing to their bodies. And, Lord, where their minds are tormented, we pray, oh God, that you would relieve them, that their minds would be set upon you, that there would be no fear, but, God, that each one's confidence would be squarely placed in you. And, Lord, we are human. You know that our frame is frail. Yet, Lord Jesus, you took on the likeness of a man, and you are a compassionate Savior. And so, Lord, have mercy upon us and give us grace in the great time of need. Lord, we pray for those who have heard in this last week that they have some disease or illness that is life-threatening. We ask, O God, for your mercy upon them. Help us, Lord, to minister rightly, to minister your love to them. Help us, Lord, to pray rightly. Help us, Father, to be good children in your household who minister to one another. Lord, as the needs are great, we know that you are greater. And so we cry out to you tonight, asking for these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and all the church said, amen. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the psalm of our study this evening, the 93rd psalm. And upon opening our Bibles to the 93rd praise, we note that it only has 5 verses. Right, Brother Stevens? He brought that to my attention and said, since there's only 5 verses, there ought to be a short sermon tonight. And I said, good luck, Benny. Actually, it's a little bit shorter tonight. It actually is. That's the truth. But we have before us this evening one of the shortest songs in the collection. This is short, but it is wonderfully powerful, and it marks the first of a series of 8 psalms, Psalms 93 through Psalm 100, are referred to as theocratic psalms. The word theocracy was coined by the Jewish historian Josephus as he described Israel's rule and government in a word, saying that God is the supreme and sovereign ruler over Israel. Theirs was not a democracy, but a theocracy. The word theocracy, then, not only denotes a type of governmental rule, but also the quality of that government. And that by pointing out who the governor is. And in this case, a theocracy, the governor is God. Amen? But greater yet, then, these particular psalms not only focus upon God's rule over Israel, but over the entire world, over the entire creation. As we will hear repeatedly in these 8 theocratic praises, that they celebrate the fact that God reigns supreme. These psalms speak of God's divine and absolute sovereignty over absolutely everything. And as A.W. Pink wrote, divine sovereignty means that God is God. Amen. That is what we're going to be learning in these theocratic psalms, what it means that God is God, being the sovereign over all. Now, we're going to be honest about this. Many people are uncomfortable with the thought of God being the sovereign. Now, for a grounded Christian, that's kind of hard to believe, but many are within the church. They don't like the idea of God being sovereign for one of two reasons, and there's many other reasons, but I'll only list two. Number one, there are things that they struggle with or struggle to explain in the light of God being the sovereign ruler over all. They struggle with the idea, well, if God is the sovereign ruler over all, how come there's sin? How come there's disease? How come there's disasters and tragedies? See, they have a problem explaining that God's sovereign over all. In fact, there's a whole teaching that's arisen as of late called the openness of God, where they teach that God doesn't know everything. Things happen that were beyond his knowledge or that he didn't think would happen. So then he kind of is backing up and taking care of things as they come along. And can you imagine God in heaven saying, oh my goodness, I never thought that would happen. Can you imagine that? That's hard to believe, but there is that teaching. And it is basically, this is one of the reasons why that teaching has caught on. Because people don't know how to explain that God is sovereign over all, and yet there's tragedy and there's sin in the world. Well, my goodness, if you spend a little bit of time studying the Bible, you can come up with the answers for those things. And even if we couldn't come up with the answers, that doesn't change the truth, does it? And then how should we ever be embarrassed of what God has done? Because we can't explain it, or because men don't like it? If we can't explain it, and men don't like it, and therefore we try to deny it, we're in trouble. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why people do not like the idea of God being absolutely sovereign. And then number two, the second reason is that they really don't like the idea that they're not in control. People want to control their own destiny and not admit that God is in control. Amen? It doesn't take long in this world to realize that we're in control of very, very little. God does give us some situations that we can control to a degree, all right, but only to a degree. I suppose when the tsunami hit, it came to a realization with many people that they weren't in control. There are other forces in control, amen? And there is one force that is in control of all, and he is God. Maybe I shouldn't refer to him as a force, but you understand what I'm saying. While many are uncomfortable or lack understanding regarding the issue of God's sovereignty, it is, in fact, of a most comforting truth. It is the most comforting truths that are, to know that God is sovereign over all, and that because God is, in fact, God, he is the only true God, and he is over all things. In regard to this, Steve Lawson writes, "The foundational truth of all Christian theology is that bedrock doctrine of all doctrines, the sovereignty of God. Here is the immovable mountain that towers above all theology, the Mount Everest of all truth. The absolute reign of God represents his undisputed right to govern all that he has created. God's reign is continual, unhindered, free exercise of his supreme authority over all. This must be the first article of doctrinal creed, the chief cornerstone of all divine truth. Every other doctrinal teaching must be brought into alignment with this God-exalting truth and rest squarely upon it. The sovereignty of God means, quite simply, God is God, not merely in name, but in full reality. That is, God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, with whom he pleases. Herein is the truth of divine sovereignty, his unrivaled right to rule over all the works of his hands." Amen. The 93rd Psalm begins the series of the eight theocratic psalms by celebrating God's sovereign kingship over all the earth, his mighty power. Now, as is my tradition, before reading, I would like to present an outline of the psalm. The psalm is divided into three stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 and 2. And here the psalmist sings of the splendor of the sovereign Lord. The second stanza is composed of verses 3 and 4. Here the psalmist sings of the strength of the sovereign Lord. And lastly, the third stanza is composed of verse 5. And here the psalmist sings of the steadfast sacredness of the sovereign Lord. A lot of S's there. And so now let us attend ourselves to the reading of the 93rd Psalm. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. The psalm does not name its composer, so it is an anonymous psalm, and it has no introduction and is without instruction. Therefore, we shall immediately begin to study verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist sings of the splendor of the sovereign Lord. And the psalmist began singing, verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. Amen, the Lord reigns. This is a straightforward and simple, yet forever profound statement of fact by which the psalmist proclaimed that Israel's covenant God is over all things and that permanently. Now get this. He is not just saying that Israel's covenant God is the sovereign over his nation, but over all nations, over all things, over all the world. Amen? They had a great understanding. He is our God, but he's God over all. Amen. This phrase, he reigns, carries the thought of something that transcends time and space. God always has reigned, now does reign, and always will reign. And since this is true, just as it stood true in the day of the psalmist, so does it stand true even now, and it will stand true long after we are all gone. It will stand true throughout eternity. It is not that God began to reign when he created the heavens and the earth, but that in creation he simply continued to do what he does, ruling and reigning according to who he is and was in ages past and in the present age and in the age to come. Charles Spurgeon wrote, whatever opposition may arise, his throne is unmoved. Did you hear that? Whatever opposition may arise, his throne is unmoved. He has reigned, does reign, and will reign forever and ever. Whatever turmoil and rebellion there may be beneath the clouds, the eternal King sits above all in supreme serenity, and everywhere he is really master. Let his foes rage as they may. All things are ordered according to his eternal purposes, and his will is done. Amen. Wherever turmoil and rebellion may be, whatever turmoil and rebellion may be beneath the clouds, the eternal God sits above all in supreme serenity. God isn't on the throne wringing his hands like we do here on earth. Nothing happens that surprises God. He's not worried about the things you and I worry about. He's not worried about the decisions our government's going to make. He's not worried about what we're going to eat next week. And you say, why not? We are. Doesn't he know what's going on? He does know what's going on, and he knows the end of it all. He's not worried about it, family. Why are we? He is the supreme sovereign. So then, the phrase, the Lord reigns, refers to something more than what he does. But it very much reveals who he is. The sovereign supreme, who is such, rules and reigns. He rules and reigns because he's the sovereign supreme. Amen? That the Lord reigns should bring great comfort to every believer. How shall we fail if our God reigns supremely? Whom shall we fear if our God is the sovereign? What thing should cause us to take our eyes off our sovereign? Family, here is found peace and comfort, assurance and joy. Here is found a warm content in the face of adversity. Here is the embrace of the soul in the time of testing. Our Lord reigns. He is the sovereign. We do not now say, why pray if God is sovereign? But we say, our God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over every situation, so let's pray to him. Because our Lord is the sovereign who reigns over all, we do not go into a panic asking, what shall we do? But we know who he is, so we know what we should do. And thus, we look to him. We plead with him. We ask of him. We lean on him. When we are weak, when we are shaken, we grab a hold of him as he grabs a hold of us. And family, it is all okay. It is all okay. I have had a wonderful privilege in the last years, here the last 10 years, in seeing how teaching through the Bible verse by verse has affected the people. Number one, me, myself. Amen? Me, myself. But what I have seen happen in people is this steadfastness, this strength in relying on who God is and just knowing him. Not just spending our time hoping for all these things to happen as if we can hope them into being, but trusting in God for who he is and standing firm in the face of adversity. Amen? I know people who 10 years ago something would happen, some little small thing, and they'd be falling apart. Now something big happens and they say, God is faithful. Amen. That comes from the truth of his word. He is a faithful God. Amen. The Lord reigns. Amen. Now where was I? The psalmist began this song by declaring the highest truth about our Lord and God. He reigns. This is where right worship begins and ends. Don't think of worship just as our time of coming together and singing. Worship is an attitude of heart that we should live in. Amen? When you know he's on the throne, you can worship 24/7 because you know he's on the throne and he's going to do it right. Amen? So this truth, knowing that God reigns because he is the sovereign supreme, this is where right worship begins and ends. How can I possibly worship God right if I don't believe he's the sovereign? You know, it's one thing to say he's on the throne, which he is, but do I live my life like he's on the throne? Do I view the circumstances of my life like he's on the throne? Or do things shake me here and there and send me in a tailspin? You see, beloved, to have this truth planted in our hearts settles our life down. If we do not know this, that God is the sovereign who rules and reigns, and if we do not believe this, then what could possibly be the grounds for our worship of him? Think about it. What are our grounds for worshiping him? Well, he's God, of course, but what does that mean that he's God? I was talking to somebody a while back, and they were telling me, let's see, how can I put this in a nutshell? This is a challenge. They were talking about people getting saved. And they were talking about people getting saved because they walked an aisle and because they said a prayer. I'm all for altar calls and I'm all for people saying prayers, but they don't get saved because they walked an aisle and because they said a prayer. They get saved because God has done a work in their heart. He's done a work of a sovereign grace in their heart. And they're walking the aisle and they're saying a prayer is only a response to what God has done. And so I was telling them that we need to understand how people get saved. Theologically, how do people get saved? And they said, we're not concerned with all that. We just want to see people get saved. And I said, but then how do you know that people are getting saved? They said, because they walked an aisle and they said that prayer. No, people get saved because God, by his Spirit, has called them unto himself. And he has affected them, amen, by his Spirit. And they are responding to the work that he has done. They were dead. They couldn't revive themselves. They couldn't give themselves mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. God had to do a work. They weren't someone floating around in the ocean and somebody threw them a life ring and they grabbed a hold of it. They were down at the bottom of the ocean, dead. God gave them life. Amen? Okay. So here's my point is just this. We need to know the truth of God so that we can worship him. And if we don't believe that God is sovereign, and we don't believe that he rules and reigns, then what hope do we have? On what basis do we worship him? Did God give a son in hopes that some might be redeemed, or did he have a definite plan? Did he know some would be redeemed? He knew he would redeem. Does God promise us things hoping that we'll believe it enough that it'll come about, or does he promise us things knowing that as we believe, he brings them about? To know that God is sovereign and that he rules and reigns, worship begins and ends here. If we don't know this, if we do not believe these things, then what could possibly be the grounds for our worship of him? Where is faith established if not upon this truth? Faith, beloved, is not hoping for something, not hoping something into being, but believing God for who he is, and true worship rises from the same. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for you must believe that he is. You must believe that he'll do something for you. You must believe that he is. If you don't believe that he is, you're not going to believe he can do anything for you. True faith is that faith which believes the truth of God, that believes that he is, and that he is who he says he is. God isn't who we imagine him to be. How many times have we heard somebody say, well, when I think of God, I think of him like this. And then they say something totally unscriptural. Beloved, when we think of God, we should think of him as the scripture presents him. Nothing more, nothing less. Amen? I know that most of you have heard this before, but I don't have any new illustrations, so. If someone came in and they said, I had a dream last night and I saw that God was purple. And somebody, like my wife, says, oh, purple is my favorite color. And then everybody says, oh, that's great, God's purple. Let's write a song, God's purple, God's purple. It's great, God's purple. And then everybody lifts their hands and begins to praise God because he's purple. They haven't praised God at all, because that praise is not according to truth. We have to know the truth if we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So it isn't what we imagine about God that we worship him for. We worship him for whom he represents himself to be, as through his word, okay? So true faith is not just hoping for things, as if we can hope things into being. But true faith is that faith that believes the truth of God, that believes that he is who he has said he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. Now you may recall the verse of scripture I quoted this past Sunday, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. This jumped off the page at me when I read it this last Sunday. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in truth. Faith in truth. God chose us from the beginning for salvation through faith in the truth. We need to believe what the truth is, and that is true faith, the Christian faith. So here's a grand truth that will set us right in heart and soul and mind, and it is upon this truth that our worship is established. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. This phrase has in view a king who has won an overwhelming, decisive victory. After such a grand victory, the king would wear his finest robes, put on his golden crown, hold his scepter, sit on his royal throne, and then before his enemies, clothed in splendor and majesty, they would be marched by him to pay homage to him. As our Lord is continuously robed in majesty, we understand then that he is the perpetual victor. He wins all battles. Not only does he win the battle, but he wins them decisively. There's not even a question of will he win. I wonder, family, how many times do Christians wonder if God will win? How did he write the end of the book if he doesn't win? He knows he does, amen? But as we consider that our Lord is not like a king among men, It is not that he clothed himself in emblems or robes of majesty, but that majesty itself clothes him. God doesn't have to put on a crown of gold so he looks majestic. He is himself majestic. Amen? Everything about him is majestic. He does not appear in that which is majestic or causes him to look majestic, but he is in reality majestic himself. Beloved, in heaven there is no need of the sun, for his glory will brighten and illuminate the city. Amen? Amen. God's presence is the light. Do you think God's majestic? Absolutely, he is. Amen. Dr. Barrick writes, Yahweh is majestic, possessing dignity, authority, grandeur, and might. Unlike the majesty of earthly kings, Yahweh's majesty and sovereignty are not just a show or display of grandeur and strength. Amen. His majesty is a personal reality, a quality that cannot be put on or put off like clothing. He is permanently clothed in majesty because he is majestic. Amen. And the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. He is the victorious one because he is omnipotent and has wrapped himself in his strength. If we could look to God, to his right or left, or before him or after him, or below him and above him, we would find strength. As God is seen, recognized, or even noticed, anything about God, his strength is seen. Indeed, he is the Almighty. Who among us, when we look at God, see a wimp? No one. When we think of God, we think of strength, of power, of might. He has clothed himself with such, wrapped himself with such. Beloved, he shall not fail, for he cannot fail. What has he proposed that he cannot and will not bring about? Where will our God fall short in strength and ability? What promise can he not fulfill? He proves that he is who he is by his workings of power and strength. He does not merely have shows of strength, but he is actually strong. He has girded himself in strength. Strength is all about him. You know, as a young man, I thought I was a pretty strong guy. And now at age 53, I'm not so strong. And after you break your shoulder, you got a lot of weakness coming on. You know what I'm saying? Boy, any little bit of strength that I might have had is waning away. God's strength never wanes. He can expel all of this energy, and he's got just as much as when he began. Amen. His strength isn't in measure. It's immeasurable, infinite. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. So here now, think of his majesty, his display of strength. God created the world, and it is firmly established. It will not be moved. The mightiest weapons among men have not tilted the earth off its axis. He created the heavens and the earth. Our Lord called that which was not into being, and it was, and all the planets, all the stars, which, by the way, the Bible says he calls them all by name, all the planets, all the stars, each in their solar system, he created and set in order. What is it that keeps everything in its order? Why don't all the worlds collide? Why isn't there chaos? How is it that the earth hangs on nothing? Please tell me that. How is it that the earth is not a mile too close or a mile too far from the sun? How does the earth just hang out here in the middle of nothing? God established the world firmly. Amen? Because our Lord firmly established it, it will not be moved. Now, family, if this is our God, what have we to worry in our little old life? How strong is our Lord? How majestic is He? How well does He reign? He firmly established the world and it will not be moved. Man is powerless to change the existence of the earth. God preserves His creation. He alone can dissolve it. This is our God. Let us learn to trust Him as such and let us learn to worship Him as such. The psalmist continued to glorify God, speaking of His splendor, being the sovereign, saying, verse 2, "Thy throne is established from of old, thou art from everlasting." God exists eternally, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and self-enjoying. He is pleased to be God. He is uncreated. He is not a creation. He is uncreated, for with Him there was no beginning, and there shall never be an end. When was His throne established? From of old. That is, from before time began. As far as man can look back, and as far beyond, God ruled and reigned always. He is from everlasting. As we read the 90th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, we read this, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Amen. Because God is eternal, He is immutable and unchangeable. Think about this. The word eternal not only addresses the idea of time, or time without end, or timelessness, however you want to put it. Not only does the word eternity denote those things, but it denotes nature. God is eternal in being, in nature, unchangeable. He's unchangeable. He's eternal. God throughout time is an ebbing and flowing and evolving, like people want you to think that He does. Someone said, well, the Word of God is evolving to fit the circumstances of the need. God's Word is not evolving because God is not evolving. God doesn't change because man changes. Man's basically the same, a sinner from beginning to end. The things in the world might change as far as we can tell, but hearts don't change. We were born into sin if our heart changes because God worked the change within us. Amen? So God is eternal, not just speaking of time, but speaking of His nature. He is unchangeable. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not powerful one day and weaker the next. He is not holy one day and then the next day somewhat less than holy. He does not desire His children good one day and then desire them harm the next day. He doesn't adopt us into His family one day and next month kicks out. I was talking to a man who inherited a fortune. I wish I could remember that guy's name in Kentucky. He came to speak at our church there, but he was actually from Hawaii. And he was an orphan. And he was such an honorary cuss that he was adopted 3 times and given back to the orphanage 3 times. Then what happened was a wealthy couple adopted him, never had a thing to do with him, but when they died, he got their fortune. You know what? That's kind of a fantastic story. But let me tell you about God. God has our inheritance for us. He adopts us, and He's never going to turn us back in. He may have to work on us quite a bit, but He's not giving us back. Amen? No repossession here. God's not going to forfeit us. God is eternal and unchangeable. He is eternal, always was, always will be, and right now He is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always be the same in His ever-present eternal being. His nature does not change. Family, what does this mean? It means God can be trusted. It means what He spoke to the prophets 2,000 years ago. That since then He hasn't changed and changed His mind and wants to speak something different today. He doesn't change. If today I'm rich and tomorrow I'm poor, God hasn't changed. He's still the same God who sustains me through it all. Rich people have a lot more problems serving God than the poor people do. Let me tell you. That's why James says the rich need to, the rich in their humble circumstances, right? Speaks of the rich in their humble circumstances because it's difficult. It's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for the camel to enter through the eye of a needle. And the eye of the needle isn't some little place in a wall that the camels had to get on and crawl through. The eye of a needle was the eye of a needle. And how does a camel go through the eye of a needle? With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Amen? God is not changing. Okay, look. There's a sudden change in our life. Tragedy happens. God hasn't changed. He's not changing. The governments change. World powers change. War happens. Nations are overthrown. God hasn't changed. He's still on the throne. He's still ruling and he's reigning. And through all those things, he's bringing about his divine purposes. So, our God can be trusted. He will not change on you. His nature will not waver. He will not one day get out of the wrong side of the bed like you and I will. His power will not wane. His glory will not diminish. His desire for his children will not fade or change. Further then, since God reigns and is immutable and eternal, he is involved. Nothing will ever escape his sight. Nothing will go unnoticed by him. You're saying, I want justice. God will bring it about. Maybe not in your time, but he will. Do you believe it? Oh, we want to see it now, don't we? That makes us feel good. Maybe we need to repent of our sin. It isn't that I get vengeance. It's that God is glorified. His glory is the issue. He will bring things about. When we are tempted to ask, where is God? We can be sure of the true and ever-present answer. He's right there on the throne, ruling and reigning in all his majesty and power, his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That doesn't change. He is everywhere, ever faithful, ever sustaining us. And this will never, not ever for a moment, change. So now let's move on to the second stanza where the psalmist sings of the strength of the sovereign Lord. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. Now, there are three interpretations of these verses, and I would like to quickly explore them all. And as is unusual for me, I'm not going to pick one out as the better than the other. I'll let you concern yourselves with that. First of all the natural powers that seem most insurmountable, most random, and most affect people, of which men seem to be completely at their mercy, water is certainly high on the list. This verse paints a vivid word picture. We can picture floodwaters rising mercilessly and flooding waters roaring with a deafening noise. And so do the waves which lift up as they pound on the shores with unrelenting, compassionless crashings seem like something we cannot stop. Who has gone to the seashore and stopped a wave? I tried a few times. Knocked me over. Can't stop them. Children of God, fear not over the raging waters which seem insurmountably strong and random, but marvel, for verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord is high, the Lord on high is mighty. More than the thundering sounds of the water is the voice of our God. More than the mighty breakers of the sea is the strength of our Lord. The Lord on high is mighty. He is the Almighty. When you see the mightiest of natural phenomena, know that our God is greater, and thus he reigns even over these things. Trust in the Lord your God. He is on high, and he is the mighty one. Though floods raise up, lifting their voices, pounding relentlessly against the shores. Great as they are, God is greater, infinitely greater. Secondly, then, there is another way that these verses are viewed. As the psalmist has, in poetic language, given life to the floods, as if they are living beings who lift up against the Lord, lifting up their voices, as it were, pounding unyieldingly by their own will, then these floods represent fallen mankind. Steve Lawson writes, "This roaring thunder from these chaotic waters is a poetic representation of the moral disorder present in the world." And Spurgeon wrote, "Men have raged like angry waves of the sea, but vain is their raging. Men huff and they puff. They are quick to claim their independence, their ability, and their strength. They are quick to defy God, to denounce and deny God. They raise up against Him. They puff with their chest out and raise themselves against the Lord. Men exalt themselves against the highly exalted one. Proud men speak of their power and their strength and the things they are going to do. They don't say, 'Tomorrow I'll do this if the Lord be willing,' but they say, 'Tomorrow I'll do this. I'll accomplish thus and so.' But, verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, or can I paraphrase that with this understanding? More than the voices of many men, more than the mighty governors of the sea, of the world, the Lord is high, the Lord on high is mighty. As thunderous as men are in their sin, God is mightier in holiness. As lying as men are, God is mightier in truth. As deceitful as men are, God's revelation of Himself is mightier. As immoral as men are, God is mightier in righteousness. God, in one word, says more, makes more of an impression, and speaks more truth than all the voices of men collectively throughout all the ages. Sin-filled men raise their voice, but God's silence is mightier." Think about it. Men can raise their voices, but God's silence is mightier. Men are like grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, but God is forever. Sinful men are like dogs that nip at the heels, but with one word, God slays ten thousands of thousands. Immoral man may raise his head, but God will lay him low, for God is infinitely greater. Men are the creation, God is the creator. Men live and die here on earth below, but God is on high and He is mighty and eternal. So thirdly then, in the third view, the floods of these verses are seen of that which testifies of God's greatness. In this view, the flooding waters and the pounding surf are seen as the great natural phenomenon that really isn't quite so natural. It comes at God's command, and therefore testifies of the Lord's great power. If God created these mighty powers, then how much mightier is He? Where the waters rush and sweep away all in His path, where the surf pounds without end, and even carves away at rocks and stones, with thundering crashes here and there, to the observant worshiper who sees those things, they see the mightiness of God. When you look at the mountain, you say, "Oh man, what a wonderful rock." Or do you say, "Oh man, what a wonderful God"? Amen? That old mountain out there, that's a testimony of the greatness of God. And if He raised that mountain up, how great is He? Greater than the mountain. Amen? Okay, so having had three views, each agree in this one thing. God is the sovereign over all. He's the Almighty One. Where flooding waters have might, and where sin-filled men speak of their might, and where the sea's roaring surf testifies of God's might, nevertheless, it is all agreed that God is the great one, and He is the sovereign who rules over all. He alone tells the flooding waters where to go, how far to go, thus far, and no more. And where men exalt themselves, He humbles the proud, bringing each one to their grave. And where waters lift up and waves crash, He alone brings it about as a testimony of His great might. God is the sovereign over all. He is the sovereign over the animate and the inanimate, over history and future, over all. Truth is, God is mightier than all, and He freely exercises an unrivaled authority over all without hindrance. Man proposes, but God disposes. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of God. He turns it wherever he wishes. Church, our God rules and reigns, and there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. All is under his sovereign reign. And if that is not true, then he's not sovereign. But it's true, because he's the sovereign. And so the psalmist at this last of this short psalm sings of the steadfast sacredness of the sovereign Lord. Verse 5. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. This last verse proclaims two more characteristics of God's sovereign reign. First, his reign is steadfast and according to his word. The word testimonies refers to God's word. His word is fully confirmed, or it stands firm. That is, what he has said forever stands and will be fulfilled to perfection. God will not be off one degree. He'll be spot on. Amen. God is dependable in what he says. He speaks and he brings it about. And his word is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. We can trust him. We can trust God at his word. How many of us at one time or another have wondered if God is faithful as he claims of himself? Or if God will bring things about as he has said? If we can trust God's word? Beloved, Jesus our Savior said, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. And he also said this in Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God is the God of integrity. All integrity flows from him. His word is dependable, true, and will be fulfilled to perfection. Secondly, then, God is holy in his reign. As verse 5 says, not only are his testimonies confirmed, but holiness befits, or if you will, adorns his house. God is otherly. He is absolutely holy. He is perfect. He is pure. He is right. He is upright and all glorious. He is not like men. He is otherly. In this, then, there is the emphasis upon God being unchanging and immutable. He is steadfast in his sanctity and his holiness. He is the absolute power. He is the absolute power. No one can challenge him. He is unchallengeable. He is unassailable. He is irrefutable. He is indisputable and undeniable. Even the heavens tell of his glory. The trees clap their hands. Amen. All creation proclaims his glory. He is the absolute power, unchallengeable, unsalable, irrefutable, indisputable, and undeniable. He is all these things and much more. Therefore, holiness adorns his heavenly house. Everything about him is glorious. It is otherly. It is not like the things of this earth. And this because he is, O Lord, forevermore, the eternal one. Eternally sovereign, eternally reigning, eternally holy. Church, God our God reigns supreme and absolute. He is holy and good. And I know we can say, well, then why does this happen and why does that happen? Beloved, whatever is happening, God is on the throne. He reigns supreme and absolute, and he is holy. But what about this? What about it? God is on the throne. He reigns supreme and absolute, and he is holy. Instead of trying to figure out who God is through the circumstances, figure out the circumstances through who God is. We want to look at things and then view God. View God and then look at things. Beloved, if our God sovereignly reigns supreme, then what circumstance should cause us to fear? I'm not picking on you. I know what it is to fear, but I also know I shouldn't. And if I'll bathe my mind in the truth of God, I won't fear. Oh, I'm going to be tempted to fear every single day. You kidding? But I don't have to fall to that temptation. I can look and see who God is and know that it's all okay. I'm in his hands, and so is the world. And we sing that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother. He's got you and me, sister. He's got the little itty-bitty baby. And do we believe it? Then what are we worried about? He's got it all in his hands. Amen? If he's the Holy One who never changes, then why would we give our attention to Satan, fretting over what he might do? You know, Satan's a created being. You know that. And he's not sovereign. You know that. You know when he came against Job that he had to go get God's permission first. People don't like that. But you better like it, because that's the way it is. And if Satan didn't have to come to God to get the permission, then God's not the sovereign, see? So we got this problem. Actually, we don't have any problem at all. But we've got a problem in our thinking. People want to think that Satan's out doing his own thing. He's got to go to God and get permission first. God's the sovereign. There's not two sovereigns. There's not one who's kind of sovereign, and then God who's sovereign over that one who's kind of sovereign. There's only one sovereign. So I want to ask this question. Will Satan ever win a victory over God? The answer is no. God rules in truth and power and might, and he is clothed in majesty. He is adorned with holiness. God reigns supreme over all principalities, over angel and demon, over world forces and the mightiest of world rulers. Life is not random, church, but our God reigns supreme and perfectly, and he has not but good thoughts toward you who love him. Church, this psalm might be a little psalm, but it's huge in truth. Never have higher truths been revealed in fewer words. As Dr. Berrick points out, the Lord is actively sovereign, not passively glorious. And the Lord and his word are dependable and holy. This little psalm reveals the greatest of truths, that our sovereign God rules supreme. And in it, the distressed are comforted, the timid are assured, and the believer is secured. Church, you can trust in God. You know why? Because God is God. Let us rest in him. Shall we bow our heads? God, we're glad that you're God. Now we ask, O Lord, that you will confirm in our hearts that you are who you say you are. And Lord, may it be that we are not content to only know as much about you as we know, but since we love you, that we will desire to know you more. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will study your word, that we will read your word, and that we will be doers of your word. And that, Lord, because we believe your word. Lord, may we believe what you say about yourself. And Lord, when we wrestle with the things of this world in light of your sovereignty, may we trust in the truth of who you are. Lord, may we not walk by sight, but by faith. And then, Lord, may we see the circumstances with eyes of faith. May we not filter you through our circumstance, but may we filter our circumstance through you. May we have the heavenly view. May our minds be set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. And Lord, may we see these things rightly. Teach us, Lord, what it means that you are sovereign. And then, Lord, may we live our lives in trust to you. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord be with you. Amen.